with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read a little earlier, Isaiah and chapter 4, and those verses 2 to 6. Isaiah chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. We're working our way these Sunday mornings through the book of Isaiah, but we're looking particularly at those passages where Isaiah speaks words of hope, words of encouragement, words of comfort to the people of Judah of his day. You remember a few weeks ago I did an overview of the book of Isaiah and the main themes that are found in this book. And I was explaining how in the days when Isaiah was ministering as a prophet in Jerusalem, there were two groups of people who listened to his prophecy, to his preaching. There was one group, which was a very large group, the vast majority of the people. And these were the people who had apostatized. These were the people who had gone away from God into sin, into idolatry. Some of them claimed still to be the worshippers of the one true living God, but actually their worship was only external worship. It was only the worship of going to the temple with animals, but there was no heartfelt devotion to God. And you remember when we looked at chapter 1, we looked at chapter 2, Isaiah speaks to these people and God says to them through the prophet Isaiah, you bring these animals and you bring your prayers. And he says, I've had enough of them. Do not bring them because you do not bring them with heartfelt devotion. So there was this majority group there in Judah, in Jerusalem, who had apostatized, who had gone away from God into idolatry and into formality. And then there was a smaller group, the minority. And the minority were those whose hearts were devoted to God. They weren't into idolatry. And they weren't into just outward worship, formal worship. They were those who loved the Lord and loved His Word and loved His ways and sought to follow His ways. And as you read through the prophecy of Isaiah, you can see which passages are addressed to the majority and which passages are addressed to the minority. And sometimes he actually addresses one of those groups very directly by name. He does that in this passage. He says in verse 2, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. Of the survivors of Israel. And that's a term, the remnant of the survivors, that small group who love the Lord. And in verse 3, and he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem shall be called holy. Again, that is language for this minority group, the remnant who love the Lord. And when Isaiah speaks to the majority group, he announces judgment. Because if we go away from God into idolatry and into mere formality, well, that doesn't please God, and so God speaks words of judgment. But when Isaiah speaks to the minority group, to those whose hearts are devoted to him, and who must have felt so bewildered, and who must have felt like we do in Britain today. We look at what's happening in Britain today. This country which at one time was called a Christian country, where the Word of God was honored. I'm not saying everybody was a Christian, but people did honor the Word of God and did respect the Word of God and sought to live their lives according to the Word. And then we look at life today and how quickly it has gone. So that the things that the Bible calls sin, people today celebrate. And the things that the Bible calls rebellion against God, people today openly flaunt. And the things that the Bible calls unrighteousness, uncleanness, people today openly practice these things and encourage others to do them. And we, the minority, we look at these things and we're bewildered. Our hearts are shaken. We think, what is going on here? What's going on in this nation? And the people in Isaiah's day felt the same. And so scattered throughout the prophecy of Isaiah are these words of encouragement and comfort to strengthen the faith of God's devout people. And we're looking this morning at this prophecy in verses 2 to 6. And it is one of the finest passages in the Old Testament. It's a wonderful prophecy. And it is one of those that we often overlook, and I think we should go back to it again and again, because it encourages our hearts and comforts us and directs us in our Christian lives. Now, the theme of my sermon is the glory of Christ, because that's what this is. When Isaiah spoke to the minority, his prophecies were focused upon the coming Messiah. Whenever he spoke to this small group of people who were devout, who loved the Lord and loved his word, and were discouraged and downcast and bewildered as they saw the sin around them, whenever Isaiah spoke to them, he spoke to them about Christ. His focus in these passages is on the Messiah who is to come and the kingdom that he is to establish when he comes. Those are the themes of his prophecies to the minority, to God's people. You have a Messiah who is coming, and he's going to establish his kingdom here on earth. And his kingdom will be a kingdom of righteousness and of peace. And so here he speaks about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a Christ-focused passage. It's all about Christ. And Isaiah says four things about the Lord Jesus in this passage. He says four things about Christ in this passage. And I want to bring those four things to your attention. They're all there. I'm just going to walk through the passage, take it a verse at a time, and we will see those four things, I trust, beautifully laid out for our encouragement. The first thing that Isaiah says in this passage is that Christ is the complete Savior of his people. Christ is the complete Savior of his people. That's what he's saying in verse 2. He says, in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. Now, when you look at that phrase, the branch of the Lord, I'm sure your mind goes to other passages in Isaiah and a passage in Zechariah where Christ is described as the branch of the Lord. That is one of the names that is given to the Lord Jesus Christ, the branch of the Lord. It's a phrase meaning that he has come from God himself. God has sent his Son into the world. This is the prophecy that Isaiah brings to these people. Yes, you are bewildered and you are confused and you are discouraged in your own nation, where your own people, God's people, have turned away from him. But I say to you that God is going to send a Messiah, a Savior. And he's going to be a mighty Savior and a powerful Savior. And the phrase he uses, the branch of the Lord. So he's speaking about Christ. We sang a hymn or a song just a few minutes ago, where we actually sang about the names that are there of Christ in the Bible. Jesus, name above all names, beautiful Savior, glorious Lord, Emmanuel, God with us, blessed Redeemer, living Word, bearer of my sin, and so on. All these lovely names of Christ. I wonder if you've ever thought of the phrase, the fruit of the land, as a title for Christ. And it is. When Isaiah says in verse 2, in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be pride and honor of the survivors of Israel, he's again speaking about Christ. That second phrase, the fruit of the land, is actually a name that is given to Jesus. It's the only place in the Bible where Jesus is given this name. And it's one of these phrases, you look at it and you think, what does this mean? And I must say, when I was preparing, my mind went to the two great things we know about Jesus. He is fully God and he is fully man. And I wondered if that's what Isaiah was getting at. The branch of the Lord, he has come from God, he is fully God. But the fruit of the land, he is a full human being born here on earth. And every commentator that I consulted said no. And I thought, well, I've got to then move away from that. And the most appealing explanation I found for that second phrase, the fruit of the land, is that he is the one who is going to come and establish a worldwide kingdom, which will be a large, well-populated kingdom, and he will bring fruit for the kingdom of God from this land. He is the fruit of the land. He is the king of his kingdom with all these people who will come to salvation through him. So Christ is the one who has come from God the Father. God in love has sent his only Son into the world. God in love and grace has sent his Son that Christ might come and live a perfect life, that he might die on the cross of Calvary for our sins, that he might take our sins upon himself, that he might pay the penalty for our sins, that he might cleanse us in his blood. Christ our Savior, who has come from God, and Christ our Savior, who secures our salvation on the cross of Calvary, and Christ our Savior, who then builds a worldwide kingdom, who brings in people from every area of the world, from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every language. He brings them into his kingdom, and he therefore is the fruit of the land, or he is the king of this worldwide kingdom. And I can see that, how that must be so encouraging for the people in Isaiah's day, this remnant to whom he is speaking, because they feel outnumbered. They look at the nation of Israel around them. They look at the city of Jerusalem. And there are so few. And the ones who've gone away from God are so many. And they feel themselves to be so weak, so helpless. And they look at the majority who seem to be so strong and so wealthy. There are indications in Isaiah, there are indications in Micah, that the people who had apostatized were actually very, very wealthy. They had material wealth, they had financial wealth. And so you can imagine the minority looking at this and thinking, but we feel so weak in the midst of this huge crowd of people who have apostatized, who've gone away from God and are into idolatry and into false worship and formal worship. And Isaiah says, yes, but in that day, there is coming a day when God will send his own Son into the world. He will be the branch of Yahweh, branch of the Lord. And he will be the fruit of the land, because he will bring about fruit from every nation, and his kingdom will be a worldwide kingdom, and the obedience of the nations will be his. So that's the first thing that we see here, that Christ is the complete Savior of his people. I referred in my prayer to the prayer of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles. And you remember that time when the Edomites and the Ammonites came, and Jehoshaphat goes to God in prayer. And Jehoshaphat says to the Lord, we feel weak. We do not know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. Friends, we as Christians today in Britain feel weak. And we don't know what to do. Because there's a tsunami of unrighteousness sweeping through this land. It started out as a kind of a breeze. And then it built into a stiff wind. And then it built into a tornado. And it has become a tsunami. Unrighteousness is sweeping through this land. And the way that people live their lives, and things that people approve of, and the things that people do in open, and the things that the media promotes, well, it's all taken over because the tsunami has come. And Isaiah says, yes, but our eyes are upon God. we keep our eyes firmly fixed on Christ, who is the complete Savior of His people. And then there's a second thing about Christ in this prophecy. Christ is the complete Savior of His people. Secondly, Christ cleanses His people from their sin. Christ cleanses His people from their sin. And you see this in verses 3 and 4. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem, the remnant, the godly people, will be called holy. Will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. He's speaking here about the work that Christ is going to do. There is a kind of a chronological order to this prophecy. Christ is going to come, and Christ is going to establish this worldwide kingdom. Well, how is He going to do this? And immediately, as Isaiah often does, he goes to the cross. This is something you see in Isaiah's prophecies about Christ. He speaks about the ministry of Christ in general terms, and then he speaks about the cross. And this whole theme develops until it comes into sharp focus in chapter 53, where he speaks about the cross in such clear detail. But he's begun to speak about the cross here, because he's begun to speak about cleansing. Because once people go away from the Lord, and they're in the sin of adultery, which is idolatry, that's spiritual adultery. And they're in the sin of formal worship, no heartfelt worship of God. They go to the temple and they're doing all the rituals, but their minds are on other things. And they're in the sin of injustice in the land. And they're in the sin of exploiting others. And there is no compassion, no pity of others. Well, they become unclean in the sight of God. Because this is what sin does. Sin makes us unclean. Sin cuts us off from God. Because God is clean. God is holy. God is pure. God cannot even look upon sin. And sin cannot dwell anywhere near Him. You read Psalm 11 and it says, with anywhere near His location, there is no sin. There can't be sin. And Habakkuk says he cannot even look upon sin. He's of such pure eyes. So what's going to happen to the remnant? Are the remnant going to be cast away? And he has this wonderful promise to the remnant. And he says, when the Messiah comes, there will be this cleansing ministry. And the Bible then continues to develop this theme. And we read in the New Testament about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary and the blood that He shed upon that cross. And there's that wonderful language. You find it in Ephesians 1:7. You find it in Colossians 1:13, 14. And it talks about how the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. You find it in 1 John. And John says, we've all sinned. And we all find ourselves unclean. And John says in that letter, but the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now that's a wonderful blessing, you know. Because cleansing brings with it a number of blessings. It brings with it forgiveness. Because God has no longer any charge against us. Our sins have been washed away. They have been dealt with. They are gone. Cleansing brings with it reconciliation. God will have no fellowship with a person who is covered in sin, who is under His sin, and who is made unclean by His sin. But once he has been cleansed from his sin, and those sins have gone because they've been cleansed, not in water, not in animal blood, but in the blood of Jesus Christ, His own Son, pure blood, holy blood of the spotless Lamb of God. And when that blood cleanses, it really cleanses. It cleanses us. It cleanses our consciences. You know that lovely reference in Hebrews 9 when he speaks about the Old Testament. He says, the Old Testament blood only did outward cleansing. But he says the blood of Jesus Christ sprinkles our consciences. Because our consciences always trouble us. The more you're a Christian, the more tender your conscience is. And the more sensitive you are to any sin. And your sin troubles you. And you, I've sinned against God, and I've done that which displeases God. Yes, it does displease God. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It cleanses our consciences. It gives peace to us. It speaks peace. The blood of Jesus speaks peace. So there is forgiveness and there is reconciliation. And those who have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ, those who have been cleansed in His blood, they have been reconciled to God the Father as His beloved children. And so Isaiah says, there is coming this day when it won't be animal blood. It will be the blood of the Lamb of God Himself, Christ. And His blood will cleanse. Do your sins trouble you? Do you find yourself having an uneasy conscience? You look back at the things you've done in your life, and perhaps at some point in your life, you've done some dreadful thing, and the memory of that still comes back to you. Or perhaps in the last week, you've had a terrible fall. You lost your temper. You did something even worse, or something, some terrible sin. And it keeps coming back to you. You know what the Bible says? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. You see how that beautiful promise works. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to purify us from all unrighteousness. And that's a promise we need to get hold of. It is wrong for a Christian to live a condemned life. You are not under condemnation. And if your conscience keeps bothering you, speak to your conscience and say to your conscience, but the blood of Jesus has been shed for me. And I have been cleansed in His blood. And I have been given His righteousness. And my sins are gone. And if the devil, who is the accuser of the brethren, comes to you, and he reminds you of your sin, and you say, yes, I did do those things, but they are gone. They are done with. If David could be forgiven adultery and murder, and he was forgiven adultery and murder, we surely can be forgiven whatever sin we have committed. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses His people from their sins. Then the third thing that Isaiah says in this prophecy, he says in the third place that Christ dwells in the midst of His people. Christ dwells in the midst of His people. It says in verse 5, then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over all her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. Now, of course, this is language that has come from the book of Exodus. You remember how the people of Israel had been slaves in the land of Egypt. And how they cried out to God for deliverance. And God sent them a deliverer in Moses. And Moses brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they were wandering through the wilderness, making their way to the promised land. And you remember how God's presence was known in their midst. There was the fiery pillar and there was the cloud by day and the fiery pillar by night. And that was God visibly giving them signs to assure them that He was with them. Because to be in the wilderness is actually a terrifying thing. If you ever go into a desert, and you go during the day, and you stand in the desert, and it's all flat, and you look everywhere, and you can't see anything. All you can see is sand and perhaps an acacia tree or a bush here or something like that. All you can see is emptiness, nothing there. And you stay there for a while and night comes. It's actually a terrifying thing to be in the desert at night. You feel so unprotected. Now, I don't know if they had hyenas. I've heard hyena in the African desert. It's actually quite frightening. And so God, in His grace, comforts His people during their wilderness wanderings. Because during the day, there is the cloud of the Lord. And at night, because they can't see the cloud, there is the fiery pillar. And God is saying to His people, I am with you. Yes, you are in the wilderness. And yes, you are far from home. You haven't arrived to the promised land yet. And yes, you are in country where you're under threat from the Moabites, the Edomites, who might come and attack you. Yes, you're under threat from wild animals, from hunger, from thirst. But then they had this visible sign, the cloud by day and the fiery pillar by night. God is with them. It's one of the main themes of Isaiah, God with us. It is Isaiah who first says, Emmanuel, God with us. And that Emmanuel actually isn't the first time he's spoken about God with us. It is here, he says, that the Messiah will be with his people. He takes his remnant, the godly remnant who knew their Bibles. Isaiah takes them back to Exodus and says, do you remember God's people in the wilderness, exposed to every danger? But God was with them. And he says to them, today we feel ourselves very small. We feel ourselves in the minority. We feel ourselves swept away by this tsunami of unrighteousness that comes. But God is with us. Do you know this is one of the most precious promises in the Bible? God is with his people. You go through a particularly distressing time. You go through a terrible valley of darkness. And you feel yourself distressed and bewildered. And you think, what's going on here? Now, God never says, I will take you, I will lift you out of that valley. I will send a helicopter and I will lift you out of that valley so you don't have to go through it. He never promises that. He never says, I will take you around the valley so you don't have to go through the valley of darkness. He never says that. Nowhere in the Bible are we promised a stress-free, trouble-free life. We face all kinds of trials in this life. But the great promise of God in the Old Testament and then wonderfully rich in the New Testament is that whenever God's people, whatever trial they go through, God is with them. Some centuries earlier, David had written Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for you are with me. We don't know when David wrote Psalm 23. I've often wondered, did he write it after the Bathsheba incident? And was the valley of the fear of death, was that his own soul being troubled by his sin? Was the devil attacking him because he'd committed such terrible sins? And was he saying to himself, well, I have done terrible sins, but God has forgiven me. And when the devil brings them to memory, God is with me. Or was it the time when Saul was attacking him and Saul was seeking to destroy him and he was going through the valley of the shadow of death? Well, whatever valley it was, you are with me. And Isaiah says to the remnant in Jerusalem, we're going through very difficult times. We're living in times when the majority of our people have turned their backs on God into idolatry and formalism. But God is with us. And God promises to continue to be with us. And later Isaiah pronounces Emmanuel. And centuries later, Jesus comes, our Emmanuel. And when Jesus departed, he said to his disciples, I will send you another comforter, the Holy Spirit. You know, people have these discussions Wouldn't it have been wonderful to have been alive when Jesus was here on earth, to actually be with him, to be with him in that upper room, to be with him when he fed the 5,000, when he raised Jairus' daughter? Wouldn't it be wonderful to actually have been there with Jesus? Today we don't seem to have the same blessing. Do you know that's wrong thinking? We are as blessed as the people who were with Jesus when he was here on earth. Because we have the Holy Spirit of God. And he is God, just as Jesus is God. And the Holy Spirit of God lives in us. And the Holy Spirit of God comforts us. And the Holy Spirit of God is at work in us, transforming us into the image of Christ. We must never think of ourselves as somehow second-class citizens. We have the Spirit of God living in us. And he assures us of our salvation. He gives to us the spirit of sonship. And he transforms us into his image. And he will remain with us. He will never desert us. Do you remember the words of Jesus? I will not leave you orphans. He was speaking about when the Spirit comes. So Christ dwells with his people. And then fourthly and finally, Christ is the refuge of his people. Christ is the refuge of his people. Verse 6. There will be a booth for the shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. And again, we have Exodus language here, the language of the wilderness, where they had the booths. And how God's people lived in these tents because the heat was fierce. And they had put up these tents. And Isaiah uses this language and he says, do you remember when our forefathers, before they came into the promised land, they were there in the wilderness and they had their tents. And in the middle of it was the Holy of Holies. And they had encamped themselves around it in booths. And the booths were there for their protection. And later when they came into the promised land, they built cities of refuge for people who could be killed because of some accident. They could run to that city of refuge. You have the whole language of refuge coming. Solomon, it is actually, who picks up on the language of refuge. There are these proverbs that Solomon has written about how the Lord is the refuge of his people. And Isaiah picks up that language here. And Isaiah says, in Christ, there will be a tent, a booth, a dwelling place for shade by day from the heat, and a refuge and a shelter from the storm and the rain. You know, Christ isn't just our Savior. Not the case that Christ is our Savior, so you go to him and you put your faith in him and you get forgiveness of sin and you cleansed in his blood, and then you leave Christ and you just try to make the best of the Christian life. You've finished with Christ now. He has washed you, he has forgiven you, he's done his job. You now carry on and do your best to live the Christian life. It doesn't work like that. That's not the Christian life. Christ brings us into the kingdom of God. Christ cleanses us, forgives us, robes us in his own righteousness, and then walks with us daily in our Christian lives and is our refuge. And whenever we feel ourselves troubled, we run to him for comfort. And he uses that word comfort when he was speaking to his disciples in John's Gospel. And he says, I'm going to send you another comforter. The Greek word is paraclete. And it was a word they used for when a person broke his leg or her leg and needed somebody to lean on so that they could make their progress in life while the leg healed. You know, if your leg breaks, you need somebody to lean on. You can't actually walk if your leg is broken. But somebody comes and stands alongside you, and you lean your weight on him, and then you're able to make progress. And apparently that's how the Greeks use that word paraclete. Somebody who comes alongside you in your weakness. Somebody who is strong. Somebody who's able to bear your weight. Somebody who supports you, encourages you, comforts you. And the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter of God, the Paraclete of God, the one who comes alongside us and is our refuge. I always find the request the disciples made, Lord, teach us to pray, I find that a very challenging thing, because I think we need to learn how to pray. Have you ever prayed this prayer? Lord, I find myself in distress. Will you, by your Spirit, please comfort me? Have you ever prayed that prayer? I find myself in utter despair and in distress. Will you please comfort me? Do you know that's a biblical prayer? Because the Spirit of God is our comforter. And you can ask Him for comfort. You can ask Him for encouragement. You can say to Him, I feel so discouraged. I feel so low. Will you please encourage me? Will you lift me up? Will you lift my spirit? Will you lift my heart? Will you fill my heart with joy? Please, will you minister to me? I feel low. Do you know that's a biblical prayer? And God will answer. Because Christ has said that the Spirit of God is our comforter. So this is the glory of Christ as revealed in this passage. Not the full glory of Christ. The glory of Christ encompasses hundreds of things. And as we go through Isaiah, we'll be looking more and more at other passages where we see other aspects of the glory of Christ. But in this passage, he brings out these four things. Christ is the complete Savior of his people. Christ cleanses his people from their sin. Christ dwells with his people. And Christ is the refuge and the comfort and the encouragement of his people. Let's come.